Okay, so the word for this morning is liberty. Liberty. No. Oh, no. Kathy, you ruined the whole lesson. That's going to be stuck in my head the entire time. Ah. Well, that does call to mind, though, the Statue of Liberty, which is featured on that logo of that business that you just sang the song of. So liberty, very, very important word. Now, I've been doing some reading leading up to the celebration of the 4th of July coming up, and it's sort of uniqueness in that we're going to be celebrating the 250th anniversary of the United States, of the founding of the United States of America, or more precisely, of the writing and putting forth of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. We are now in the year of our Lord, 2026. So 250 years ago, we're right on the eve of that celebration. I want to actually begin by reading what is described as one of the most influential secular documents in Western political history. In all of Western political history. See if this sounds familiar to you, it should be, as U.S. citizens. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate an equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. Separation of what? Of the colonies to England. Independence from British rule. Here's the words, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are, and here's the three, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, dot, dot, dot. So there's the opening words of the Declaration of Independence, again, submitted by the Second Continental Congress, July 4th, 1776. You see the word in there, liberty. It was about liberty. Let me read to you the opening words while we're here, then, of the United States Constitution flowing from that declaration and the principles contained therein. Again, these are the most important words of a secular document of political history in the West. The United States is truly unique. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty. The blessings of liberty, our topic today, to not only ourselves, they say, but to all our posterity, we do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Then begins Article 1, et cetera, et cetera. So building off the Declaration, here we have again the blessings of liberty. For the blessings of liberty, not only to themselves, but they recognize to their posterity, they formed, crafted, what we still have today with us, the United States Constitution. Now, one of the reasons I read from that too is I want to make a point here, a comparison, that as we've been going through the Westminster Confession of Faith with these chapters and these sometimes very bulky sections with complexity and weight to it, it's difficult to understand. It requires us to use our brains, our tiny gray cells. But that's not unique to the Westminster Confession or any confession, really. And you see it there in both the Declaration of Independence and our United States Constitution. I mean, I just read them. There should be familiar words to you. They should be inspiring words. But if you really wanted to understand what I just read, it's going to take thought. As Nate has pointed out before, we live in an anti-intellectual age. And so as Christians, it is our duty to work against that and be intentional about stewarding the minds that God has given us and doing our best to understand, well, what the Bible teaches, sound doctrine. And that would certainly apply to documents such as I just read regarding our own nation, of which we are U.S. citizens. So really, my point is, the problem's really with us. We get lazy in our thinking. We just don't want to think. And as much as I love a good meme, I think that is a product of that lack of real serious thought. So as we continue today in chapter 20, let us be intentional and do our best to think through these things and exercise our minds that God has given us to steward for his glory, okay? So with that in mind then, let's turn now and let's see what the Westminster Confession says regarding liberty. Particularly, as you see here, the title of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, okay? So I'll read to you section one, and it's a big one. So here we go.
Sorry, can I interrupt?
Yes, go ahead, John.
Because, like, I'm sure your book has this also, that there's the original European Westminster and then there's the American revision on this chapter.
Yes.
So is this one of the sections that does not change? Or?
Yes, if you have this very nice little faux leather edition, it has both versions side by side. What is this, like $10? How much? I can't even remember. But yes, thank you, John. I was going to mention that later, but it's worth mentioning now because here's the deal. Between the two versions, the 1788, which will come if you just turn your pages after the four sections of chapter 20, there's another chapter 20, and that is the American revision of 1788. The only difference between the two versions comes at the very end, the last sentence of the last section, section 4. Where it says, by censures of the church. The older version includes censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. That singular sentence or part of that sentence there, and by the power of the civil magistrate, was struck, is omitted, kept out of the 1788 version. Other than that, everything I'm going to read or we're going to go through today is the same. I went through it carefully. That's the only difference I've found. And in the commentaries I've read, that's the only difference. Okay, so thank you, John, for that clarification. So what I'm reading now applies to both versions.
And our, what we've adopted is the American.
The 1788, yeah. At Trinity Reformed Church, that's the one we point to, 1788, yes. Okay, liberty. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in, now before we go through what it consists in, notice something we learn here right away, which is this, very importantly, that Christ has purchased for believers liberty. That's point number one. Christ, for believers, has purchased with his blood liberty. Now, question is, well, what does that liberty consist of? The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in, and here's just a list here, and I counted 12 things, consists in, one, their freedom from the guilt of sin, the number two, the condemning wrath of God, freedom from the curse of the moral law, and their being delivered from this present evil world, from bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, number six, and from the evil of afflictions. Notice that the evil of afflictions, we're not as believers delivered from afflictions. We are delivered from the evil of afflictions. One of the scriptural proofs of this passage is Romans 8:28. For those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, all things work together for good, including afflictions. For the believer, afflictions serve a good. They bring about good. That's not true of the unbeliever. Absolutely not. We could also think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Sometimes he makes me walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear
no evil.
Right. So we're not delivered from afflictions, but we are delivered from the evil of afflictions. We're delivered from the sting of death. So again, we're not delivered from death as in the first death. We will all die, all of us, but the sting has been removed, as Paul reminds us. The sting of death has been removed. For us, for believers, it is a doorway. It is a transition. One of the benefits of which we will never have to fret about sin again, ever, 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 ever. Praise God. Also, the victory of the grave. So we're delivered from the victory of the grave. The grave does no longer have victory over us. Praise God. And everlasting damnation. So all of that so far has been have been things that the liberty that Christ has purchased for us, it's been freedom from all of that. Now we're going to read about liberty or freedom to. As also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Okay, now right here, it could be this, what I'm about to read, another section, but they've included it in section one. So all which, everything we've just read, all this liberty that's been purchased for us, all which were common also to believers under the law. They had it too in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament times. All which were common also to believers under the law, but here's the distinction they make. Under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. The liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, which we talked about last week. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It pointed to him. So under the new covenant, we are free from that yoke to which the Jewish church was subjected. And also, it continues, in greater boldness that we have that they did not, we have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace and fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So there it is, a lot. So again, notice this long list of things that we are free, first of all, free, liberated, we could use that word, liberated from. And praise God for all of this. This is a section that can be read certainly devotionally. It reminds me very much of the Heidelberg Catechism's question number one. You know, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it's a long answer, but it is a glorious answer. All of the things that Christ has accomplished for me, both in life and also in death, in body and also in soul. Here also we have this list of the signal benefits and blessings of the liberty that Jesus Christ has purchased for everyone who believes in him. Praise God. So it's freedom from all of these things that are listed here. And again, freedom to these benefits here also listed. So it's good to count your blessings. And here's a list of the ones to start with. Very important for the Christian to do and very beneficial. Now, here's what I wanted to say as well, though. As glorious as this list of blessings are and this liberty that Christ has purchased for the believer, this means necessarily that for the unbeliever, they have none of this. They do not have this liberty that Christ has purchased, you know, from those awful things, nor to the things that Christ brings us to. So that's very sobering as we consider friends and family, acquaintances who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They are then necessarily, as you go through the list, they're still in the guilt of sin. They still have that guilt. They're still under the wrath of God. They're still under the curse of the moral law. They have not been delivered from the present evil world. They're still a part of it. They're still in bondage to Satan, regardless, I can't remember which is the right word. Regardless of What's that?
You don't need ear, just regardless.
Okay, you don't need it, but can you use it? I mean, because I kind of like it. yeah, they're still under the dominion of sin, bondage to Satan. Doesn't matter what they think. Doesn't matter if they believe that or not. That is reality. It is inescapable reality. That is their condition. That's a hard truth to acknowledge. And that ought to promote and encourage in our hearts a desire to speak the truth in love to all who are lost. It's an important reminder. So this list can serve two purposes as we examine the liberty that Christ has purchased for believers, to also remember what the unbeliever is under and spur us on to proclaim and be a witness, a faithful witness of Christ to them. Okay, regarding this section here about the Old Testament, again, they had under the Old Covenant access to the throne, but their access to the throne was through the elaborate ceremonial system, we could say. Remember, as we were talking about the ceremonial law, what did that consist of? Well, you had, for example, the high priest who but once a year would enter in to either the tabernacle or later on the temple, taking the sins of the people with him to be offered before God. You had the elaborate sacrifices to be made of oxen and sheep. No one here drove up this morning with a trailer full of oxen and sheep. John, Nate, and I aren't week after week dripping in blood from all of the throats we got to cut or however they sacrificed. There's no altar anymore. There's no continual fire burning. All of that ceremonial system has been abrogated or fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have freer access in that sense than they did. Some passages of scripture, we've read from it before, but Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, where the author of Hebrews is comparing, making a direct comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 8. I'm sorry, 18. You, believers, in other words, the church, you've not come to what may be touched, and he's referring to Mount Sinai, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers being Old Testament church, the Jews at Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant believers, the people of God, the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, which was if even a beast, an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come, here's the contrast, that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the benefits there, the contrast between the two covenants and the two mountains signified there. Mount Sinai on the one hand that we could see with the naked eye, and Mount Zion, which requires faith. But it's a much freer access that we have. Galatians 3:9 speaks of those of the faith are blessed along with Abraham. So under the old covenant, they had the blessings of liberty as well as going back to Abraham. Now, this phrase here, though, fuller communication of the Holy Spirit also that we enjoy. We enjoy, according to section one here, a fuller communication of the Holy Spirit. Interesting. A little pop quiz time. Think about Pastor Nate's sermon just last week on the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14. We spoke of this, the big difference. And it came at the very end in verse 17. This was, for me, another mind-blowing Huge, huge. Let me read to you the passage from last week's sermon. Again, John 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's the hint. So again, we're talking about a fuller communication of the Holy Spirit, remembering from Pastor Nate's sermon that when Jesus was saying those words to the disciples, he had not yet been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. They were in old covenant times, the time of the law. And Jesus is saying something here. He's making a very big distinction. The Holy Spirit was with you back in all of that time. As a matter of fact, he was located, right? And he talked about the temple, the tabernacle and the temple where the Spirit of God dwelt. God among his people, tabernacling. He was with them, but it was in a fixed location. There was access, again, but through all the ceremonial system. That's gone now, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the Spirit was known. The Holy Spirit ministered to believers. He was with them, but he was not yet present in them. And they quoted Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, right just before he's about to ascend, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So remember, Jesus had to go up so that the Spirit could come down. There's the difference. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And finally, as we learned under the old covenant, God's temple, again, there's also the difference of it being a separate structure. This is so cool. The temple is a separate structure. You could go to it, you could see it, but it's separate from you or me. God's Spirit dwelt there, but there's a separation. That separation's gone. Why? The temple's gone. Maybe. We are the temple. We are the temple. So the temple and the believer now are one by the Spirit's indwelling. Anything you want to add, Nate?
No.
That's awesome. I never thought in those terms before about that. So a great way to understand and appreciate the difference and the greater... What did they say? The greater or the fuller communication of the Holy Spirit that we now enjoy. There's a difference because it's been asked before in family studies. What is the difference? Let me just point to that right there. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and remember the promise, too, that was ended on, the word Ichabod. God's Spirit dwelt with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And eventually, over time, due to their unfaithfulness, that Spirit departed. It departed the temple. It was no longer, and so they said the temple was Ichabod. The glory...
Glory departed.
Glory departed. You can remember, if you remember your Old Testament early on, when the Spirit first entered the tabernacle under Moses, after everything had been set up, God giving his commands to Moses, and I can't remember if the blood was sprinkled, but there was a moment that came, and everybody would have seen, you know, the temple or the Spirit of God descend and inhabit the tabernacle, would have been the tabernacle at the time. So we can...
Yes, all clear,
thank you.
Christ said,
yeah, to be specific, we're talking about the third. Well, it was a spirit of called the Spirit of God.
Well, then, no, it is an important point of clarification, right? Because when we, of the way that Jesus speaks in John 14, for example, in today's sermon, right, in verse 20, he says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, that I am in you, and you
all
are in
right.
me. And then he goes on later on in chapter 14 to say that anyone who loves him and keeps his commandments, the Father and the Son, will come and make their home with him. And so, while yes, it is the Holy Spirit who descended upon us because of the Trinity being homoousion, right? Where one of the persons are, the others are as well, you know? And so there's a sense in which, yes, the Holy Spirit does dwell in us, but there's also a sense, it's also true to say the Father dwells in us. That's not inaccurate. And to say that Jesus himself personally dwells within us.
Right.
Paul says as much in Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith.
Right. So by virtue of the fact of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's correct.
And homoousion.
Yeah, the way that Jesus himself speaks of it. So who descended on the temple, on the tabernacle, and then on the temple in the Psalm?
Right.
Strictly speaking, as the shine of glory of God, it would have been the Holy Spirit who descended. But it is not inaccurate to say that the triune God was dwelling within the temple.
Yeah.
Right? Through the Holy Spirit.
Right. Amen. Any other thoughts or questions on that?
I have never thought that Steve just said a statement that the triune God, the Holy Spirit is in the temple.
Because the persons of the Trinity, right? To go to wax theologically here for a moment, the persons of the Trinity are ontologically inseparable. So it's not, it is impossible, right, for the Spirit of God to be present somewhere apart from the Father and the Son. And the same is true for the other two persons also. They are inseparable, right? At the same time, there are real distinctions between them. Yeah. It is the Son who is incarnate, but the Father and the Spirit are not incarnate, and yet the Father and the Spirit are present in the Son. But it was the Son who was incarnate, right? It was the Holy Spirit who descended at Pentecost to indwell the church. But it's also true that the Father and the Son are dwelling in the church too, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there are distinctions, right?
I've never heard it said that way. Trinity is through the Holy Spirit. Makes sense, yeah.
Just like the Son is incarnate, but the Son is not incarnate here on earth as if he's separated now.
Correct.
From God the Father and God the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. There's this whole little realm of not respecting and not evaluating the impact of the Holy Spirit in the Christendom, right? And like Jesus only and everybody else is not important. And so that's just like, okay, let this be true. We'll be dying around across the sea. We'll be talking about it. Just for people who aren't saying, might be listening and I don't understand the depth of the Trinity as they are teaching us. It's important just to keep in mind that it's the whole Trinity.
It's the whole Trinity, right? Yeah,
right.
They're not parts. The persons are not parts of God.
Yeah, this modern movement is like Jesus only and everything else before is
correct,
forgotten.
So ontologically, we want to remember they're the same, but we want to make these distinctions in terms of their into their roles. Yeah.
The Father sent the Son.
The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross.
So, amen. Yeah. But was he present? Yes, he once certainly was, because he's inseparable from the Son.
Right. Amen. Indeed.
You're denying the Trinity, and you're going to be excommunicated.
You're done messed up.
I don't think he's so heavy-handed. I'm not worried about you denying the Trinity yet.
Oh, no.
Well, actually.
But still.
You can't separate them because if you do,
you cannot separate them, but you must at the same time not deny the distinction between the persons, which makes God in his being, his essence, his ontology, utterly unique compared to any creature, because there are no creatures. God cannot recreate himself, right? That's one thing God cannot do, and that's definitely a limitation. I would say that's excellence, right? And so he cannot recreate a being like himself, because that being, by definition, would be created.
I think what you're saying, Kathy, is you can't imagine separating them, but because if you're rooted and grounded in the Word and sound doctrine, I think that's what you're saying. But so many, if you're not tethered to the Word, you separate them without even realizing it.
fall into one of two ditches.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Heresy comes from a looseness, you could say, a looseness with the word of God. Right. Yeah. All right. Any other questions or thoughts on section one before we move to section two? Yes.
They say, well, you need to pray to God. You need to pray to Jesus. Or you need, you know, like, one is not okay and one is, you know, if they're the same.
But well, they're not.
I would say
they are not the same.
I've had this conversation. Jesus himself teaches us to pray to the Father. And that should carry a lot of weight in how we pray. I mean, he repeatedly does that, starting with the Our Father that we recite every Sunday. When you pray, pray like this, Our Father. If Jesus is saying pray to the Father, and he says it elsewhere too, we should pray to the Father.
Help understand how we have access to prayer.
It puts it all together, yes. Because we're praying to the Father through the Son in and by the Holy Spirit.
See, so by the way.
Yes, with groanings too deep for words.
And our prayers.
Yeah.
You know. Now, is it wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit? No, because he's co-equal with the Father and the Son.
Right, or to pray to Jesus.
To worship the Holy Spirit,
right.
Pray to the Holy Spirit.
Say, help me, Jesus.
Or the Holy Spirit. We must, ought to do all those things.
Right.
Respecting the person of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, when it comes to how we pray, right, we think in terms of the word we use theologically is called, so you have ontology, which refers to God's essence being, homoousion, then you have, not ontology, but economy. An economy is concerned with the roles the persons of Trinity play in man's redemption, right? Because if each person plays a distinct role in the economy of salvation, right? The Father, for example, elected, sent the Son, and then the Spirit also, the Father and the Son together sending the Spirit, right? The Son came and died and gave himself and was raised for our justification, and then the Spirit was sent by the Son. To indwell the church. And so each person of the Trinity within the economy of salvation fulfills a different role. They're not interchangeable in that regard. It wasn't the Father who descended back, right? And just as it wasn't the Father who became incarnate. And so you have to make those distinctions in respect, not to the ontology of God's being and the shared essence between the persons, but we do need to make distinction in respect to the economy. The different roles that the persons of the Trinity play in the redemption of man. And we make those distinctions because God himself made them. That's why we make them, right? Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit, not himself, not the Father, but God the Spirit. And so that's why we affirm there's a distinction there. The role that the Holy Spirit plays, the Holy Spirit plays a unique role that the Son does not play, nor the Father. That is the role of the Spirit, right? If that makes sense. So,
back to chapter your sermon last week, it says another paraclete, which meant
another helper,
the Holy Spirit. But the first paraclete is Jesus, correct?
Yeah, he came to help us. Yes, another helper.
So when it said another helper, people thought kind of, as I always thought it was Jesus until, you know, I learned more about what, that's the Holy Spirit.
That's the person of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Lord Jesus uses the, you know, personal pronoun, he,
yeah.
Him, not it,
yeah.
Right? Him, he's a person, yeah. And he is God.
Right. Very good. Didn't expect to go there, but.
Sorry. Yeah.
No, that's good. We got into the Trinity. That's always good. It's needed. Okay, let me read. We can get through section two this morning. Very important section here. Before we read it, in fact, Williamson says, here stands one of the glorious benefits of the Reformation for which our fathers gave their all. Going to be right here in this section, section two. Going back to Gerstner's class, probably the most quoted expression in the whole of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Very, very important here. Verse sentence, section two, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Very, very important principle here that we'll explain. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines, the doctrines of men, or to obey such commands, commands that come from men, either against or beside the word of God, out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Now, I think historically what was being mostly treated here would be Rome. And, for example, papal infallibility, the Pope speaking ex cathedra, or this idea that when the church speaks, and the idea of the magisterium, when the church speaks, its authority is equal with that of the scriptures. Yes, Nate.
I would also say, you know, so you're going after Rome there. The,
yeah.
Wrong.
First.
Yes. And then Eastern Orthodoxy would appeal to the traditions of the council.
Which ultimately are traditions of men.
Yes. Yeah, precisely. Which we respect and honor as far as we can, but we would never say those traditions are the Lord of our conscience, just like we never say presbytery is the Lord of our conscience, or council.
Yeah.
So they're authorities, but they are lesser authority.
Yeah.
In comparison to Christ, and who is the Lord of our conscience.
Yeah. Right? So we have to be careful with how we word things.
I administer the whole, you know, the whole shebang right now of the council. He is not the Lord of my conscience.
Right. Right? He can't pass edicts.
I'd be excommunicated, but anyway.
Yes, very good. So, yeah, primarily Rome as an example, the idea that what we teach, you must believe. We see this in Scripture, Matthew 15, with the Pharisees. Teaching, Jesus says, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay. Also, an example is given, some kings during the time of the Protestant Reformation would be more than happy to see Rome's power degraded by this Protestant Reformation, but then those same kings coming in later afterwards would, by their own power, seek to have influence in the church and make up rules that everyone must obey. That was an ongoing struggle. So historically, I think that was one of the chief things, but we see this today as well. I want to give you some modern examples quickly here. With Christian liberty, where'd that go? You know, sometimes it comes around in times of holidays, Halloween, Christmas, how these things are celebrated. It is related to what we were talking about last week, I think, with legalism. I think it's no accident this chapter comes out of, or comes after chapter 19 on the law of God. Eating of certain foods, abstinence from certain material things. You know, you're not allowed to drink alcohol, you know, even responsibly, things of that nature can be spoken in order to bind the conscience of believers. And those commands must be resisted because we obey God, not men, as the disciples said in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than men. So it shows up in Protestantism as well, not just Rome. And great example Nate brought up of Eastern Orthodox, which is a hot topic because it's around now. We had enough trouble with the Theo Bros on the Reform side. Good grief! Now we have the Ortho Bros making the rounds, and really the problem is appealing to a lot of young men. So it's a thing. It's a thing we need to be aware of. Rome, Eastern Orthodox. They are still around, and they are still influential. Yes, Nate.
They say something about why they think they're so appealing.
Yeah.
And probably do more teaching on it, but briefly, they have a certain stability to them because of their traditions, the authority they ascribe to their traditions, and that makes them appealing. And this very, you know, this very morally degraded age in which we live.
Yeah, they have that appearance, at least.
They have that appearance of that stability because of their tradition. And so they use it as an opportunity to say, see, this proves the Protestants are wrong, we're right, we're not being infected by all this stuff because we have our traditions. But the Pharisees could have said the same thing and did kind of say the same thing about themselves. And so it's like having long-standing tradition that even include a lot of truth does not prove that your claims are legitimate. That does not authenticate the claim of exclusivity, right? It didn't make the Pharisees right. They were sons of the devil, right?
Yeah.
And sons of hell, even, Jesus said to them. And something we have to remember in our day and age is that we don't want to exchange the moral subjectivism of our age for the traditionalism of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, because their traditions are not Christ, right? We need Christ himself, the person of Christ, not man's traditions, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
And we must not conflate the two. And as soon as I say, hey, if you're not in my tradition, you're outside of Christ, then I've just equated my traditions to Christ. We would never say, because we're Presbyterian, one must be Presbyterian in order to be saved.
Right. That would be binding the conscience.
That equating Presbyterianism to salvation, that's idolatrous. So that's why I'm Presbyterian, because Presbyterianism, Reformed theology, makes that very sharp and necessary distinction between tradition and Christ himself, so that you don't end up idolizing the tradition, holding together the closer to God.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, to close then, just again, to tie where I started with the Declaration of Independence and the founding principles of our nation, Williamson brings to light in his commentary on this section here that it was this truth so clearly taught in Scripture that was wholly eclipsed in the apostasy of the Roman Church, and it was recovered, it being this doctrine of liberty of conscience to the Word of God and not men, was only recovered by the blood of many, many martyrs who gave their lives, whether it's burned at the stake or tortured or killed in grotesque ways, for this principle of liberty of conscience. I must obey God and not men. And we see that in the founding of our nation and the liberties spoken of in the Declaration that many, of course, gave their lives for and continued to throughout history to preserve that liberty as well. So again, liberty, 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 very important word. We want to make sure we understand it biblically. All right. No other thoughts or questions dismissed.